Well, how's everyone this morning? Yeah, surviving the heat. I'll tell you, every time I turn on the radio and they're complaining about the heat, and I've never heard of this. It feels like 106 degrees. I'm like, wait a minute, it's 92, 93, 94. You know, when I was growing up, we were living in Alexandria, Virginia. We were nine people living in a three-bedroom house with one bathroom and no air conditioning. So you can imagine all these years later, I feel spoiled driving around in an air-conditioned car. Speaking about cars, I recall the story about this Venezuelan taxi cab driver. If anybody's ever been in Venezuela, you'll know what I'm talking about. Well, anyway, this Venezuelan taxi cab driver and a preacher, they arrive at Heaven's Gate at the same time. So as you can imagine, Peter's there waiting to show them around and get them to their new headquarters or whatever. So he says, "Follow me." And the happy trio strolls through the heaven streets of gold. Now, they arrive at a rather lovely, large home equipped with lots of little extras like a small bowling alley and a lap pool. "It's your new home," Peter tells the taxi cab driver, who overflows with thanks and is so happy. And the preacher notices there are these mansions a little bit further in the distance. So he's surprised when Peter turns around and heads in the opposite direction and arrives at a very nice-looking apartment building. And on the third floor, Peter takes him into a nicely furnished two-bedroom apartment. "Here you are," says Peter to the preacher. Now, perplexed, the preacher says, "Peter, are you sure you didn't mix up the destination for me and the taxi cab driver? I mean, after all, now, as a minister, I studied the word. I took care of my flock. I preached every Wednesday evening and twice on Sundays." "Yes, that's quite true," Peter replied. "But during your sermons, people slept. When the taxi cab driver drove, everyone prayed real hard." Okay. Now, if you've ever ridden in a taxi cab in Venezuela, you'll know that that part of the story is actually true. And they tell you that what happens to a tourist who's in a taxi cab in Venezuela, I just say, you know, you take off like lightning, you know, zooming down, and the guy's looking and he sees a green light and the taxi comes to a screeching halt. And, oh my gosh, what's this? And then another green light and again a screeching halt. The third time the guy relaxes, at least it's a, you know, red light, and the guy goes right through it. And he says, "What's wrong with you?" He says, "You have to be careful. People run a red light, you know." So, yeah. Anyway. Now, I cannot guarantee that today's message will have you all on your knees in fervent prayer. But hopefully, with God's help, it won't leave you napping. So before we begin, let's bow our heads and pray for God to help us to be open to his guidance and that we'll be basically inspired to walk a bit closer with Jesus. And Lord, how we need you today. More than ever, Lord, we need you today. We see what happens in our country and what's going on and in our own lives, and we face so many hurdles and things that happen. But our trust is always in you. And we thank you. We bless you. We praise you this day. We're grateful for your constant goodness. We ask you, Lord, to just open our hearts to just those portions of the message that you want us to hear, that there will be something here for everyone, that we'll take a little something from your word and let it resonate in our hearts and grow in our hearts, Lord. So we thank you, we bless you, and praise you, Father, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for quite a bit of time, I've just kind of had this feeling, I don't know if it was the Lord or just my own thinking or what have you, but this talk about a topic that can be a little bit on the controversial side. It's spoken about very little in many evangelical groups, and there are so many different ways in which to approach this particular topic. Now, I had pretty much settled on trying to cover it in several sermons, maybe three or four, but the more I delivered it, the more it became evident, it became that even three or four sermons weren't going to do justice. So that just didn't seem the direction I was being led. Let's see if this thing's working. Oh, that's the pointer. That thing on? What am I doing wrong? Aha. Right date, right place. That's good. All right. Well, this is just to give you an idea of, look at all this. Now, that is just a small portion of some of the scriptures I have. I've actually got like 11 pages of that, and then I realized I'm still missing stuff. So it had to be brought down quite a bit. So let's begin. And I want to ask you a question. Have you ever remembered going on a date? Oh, this is the wrong place. Okay. No. Well, let's start with asking a slightly different question, okay? I want to ask you, how many of you can identify this individual? No show of hands. Huh, okay. Well, that's a picture from a 1958 British TV series that ran for 2 years. Now, here's another one that might help you jog your memory. Any takers? Anybody know who we're talking about? Aha, all right, got a few old dimers here. I see that. Okay. Okay, well, here's the picture of the DVD cover for the whole 1958 series, which is called The Invisible Man. Okay, now, that, of course, raises the question, what on earth are you thinking about, John? What on earth would a reference to the invisible man have to do with the message that you're going to bring today, and much less anything to do with Scripture? Okay. Well, that's a good question. Now, if you're taking notes, though, you might want to title this message, come on there, The Church's Invisible Man. Now, why this title? Well, because we hear wonderful sermons about famous people of the Bible, or wonderfully titled sermons such as Seven Steps to Maturity, The God Who Knows You, Victory in Jesus, etc., etc., etc. Well, but how well do we know the person who took the place of Jesus and his mission on this earth? Here's what Jesus had to say about him. You probably can't read that. I had to squish it into one, but I'll let you see it, read it. Here's Jesus talking to his apostles. Now, I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you even asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because men do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now here, Jesus clearly tells his followers, I'm going to the Father where you can see me no more. But he says, I will send you the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. Now consider this. From the time that Jesus ascended into heaven, not once in all of the scriptures that would be written from Acts through Revelation, did any of those authors say, gee, if only Jesus were still here with us. I suspect that one reason They weren't filled with grief. Was it the Holy Spirit, unlike Jesus, could be present each and every one, with each and every one of them all the time? Their ability to talk to Jesus had depended on his physical presence. Jesus might send them off with power to heal the sick and cast out demons, but he was stuck in one place. They had to return from wherever they went to communicate how things had gone. So, who would take the place of Jesus? Why, the church's invisible man. Now, for this sermon, I'm calling the Holy Spirit the church's invisible man because, unlike Jesus, he could be with each and every one of them, no matter where they were or how far apart they were from each other, but always in an invisible form, because a physical body would subject the Holy Spirit to the same limitations experienced by Jesus, who could only be in one location at one time. To start, let's consider how Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be given. And we know from Scripture that Jesus appeared to his disciples and others over a period of 40 days. He told them that they were to be his witnesses to the world. When he ascended into heaven, he left them with two commandments: preach his name to all the world, and wait until they're clothed with power from on high. Come on, there it is. Here we are, Luke chapter 24. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So one of the things they were to do was wait in the city to be clothed with this power from on high. And that is more or less what they did. In the first chapter of Acts, we find them, after the ascension of Jesus, gathered for prayer in a room. Now, there's no doubt that these are real, genuine, born-again believers. Notice what it says in Acts. In those days, Peter stood up among who? The believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers and sisters, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. Now, did you notice that? 120 believers were there with Peter, but they hadn't witnessed to anyone. We would think that's rather strange, but God, in his good timing, on the day of Pentecost, arrives, and you all know the rest of the story. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit, which was a fulfillment not only of what the ancient prophet Joel had prophesied, but what John the Baptist himself had told the Jews who went to hear him at the Jordan River. There it goes. No, skip one. I'm going to go down there. Okay, I don't know what the problem is. Is that John? Yeah. John 24, there we go. Okay, I must have hit it too many times. Okay, now some Pharisees who had been sent to question him asked, why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. All this happened in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. And then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. And after Pentecost, we find that the apostles and disciples expected that every believer would receive or be baptized with the Holy Spirit after they had been born again. And there's a very vivid example of this in chapter 8 of Acts, Acts 8:14 to 17. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for who? The new believers, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So what we see is that when Philip was preaching in Samaria, people were being saved. And, as I mentioned, this scripture actually says that they're referred to as the new believers. But we were told that they would not yet receive the Holy Spirit, even though they had believed and been baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, in Acts 10, we're going to find that Paul finally gives into the Holy Spirit. And you remember, he had this whole thing on up on the top of a roof, and he wasn't going to go, but he finally agrees, okay, the Lord wants me to go to see this guy Cornelius, and so off he goes. Okay. And I won't go into the whole story other than, you know, Paul arrives at the home, he goes in, finds this whole group of people, and he begins to give them the message about what had happened in Jerusalem and how Jesus had been crucified and things that they knew. This was all public knowledge. It was in the morning newspapers and things. So, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, that'd be your Jewish people, who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Here the Holy Spirit doesn't even wait for Peter to baptize people or anything along that line. Instead, what the Holy Spirit does is he demonstrates to Peter and to the Jewish believers that had arrived with him that those in Cornelius' house had been born again by giving them the Holy Spirit. Here's the last example. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe on the one coming after him, that is, on Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Now, I'm not going to get into any theological or philosophical discussions about what all this means for believers today. But I felt compelled to point out what Scripture appears, in my humble opinion, to say. That being born again and being filled with the Holy Spirit are two separate experiences that can also happen simultaneously. The born again experience happens inwardly, while being filled with the Holy Spirit often has an outward expression. But that's all food for thought for each of us to inquire of the Lord individually, because I'm using these scriptures to bring us to the point where we can consider how the church's invisible man functions in our midst and what our response to his leading should be. We're going to go back to a portion of the first scripture that we looked at in John 16. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Here Jesus tells the disciples some important facts that we need to understand concerning the Holy Spirit. And the first of these is that the Holy Spirit is a person. In the Greek language, the word for spirit is neuter. In the English, we assign pronouns he, she, it, when we describe persons or places or things. If Jesus wanted to be grammatically correct, Jesus would have said, but when it, the Spirit of truth, comes. Okay? But because it was important for us to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person, just as the Father and the Son are persons, Jesus uses the pronoun he and tells them, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And because the Holy Spirit is a person, we must relate to him as a person, not as an it, some inanimate object, or a force such as a power or a strength. The second thing that Jesus tells his disciples is the Holy Spirit is a personal representative of the Godhead here on earth. The Holy Spirit is to be treated as God. Another thing that Jesus tells the followers is that the Holy Spirit is the administrator of the entire wealth of the Godhead. What did Jesus say? He says that all that the Father has is his, and all that the Holy Spirit takes, that which Jesus has, and he makes it known to his disciples. To access the wealth of the Godhead, we have to go through the Holy Spirit. And a fourth thing that Jesus reveals about the Holy Spirit is that he glorifies Jesus. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And this is so important to understand. The Holy Spirit delights in bringing glory to Jesus. When he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus told the Pharisees what? That if the children stopped giving him praise, the stones themselves would shout out. It's when we glorify Jesus that the Holy Spirit is able to work through us and is able to manifest himself in us. When we cease to glorify Jesus, the Holy Spirit kind of withdraws. Have you ever experienced a time during worship that the presence of God surrounds you in a tangible way? That's him. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the church's invisible man making his presence of the Godhead real to us, real to each one of us. And you've had that happen. And sometimes, I mean, just today, in some of the singing, the worship, the presence of God in the Holy Spirit is so palpable. Okay? I think of the guys walking on the road to Emmaus, how their hearts were thrilled just with having Jesus there in front of them. It's that kind of a sense of feeling inside. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, let's also consider the relationship that exists between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Scripture lets us know that Jesus was aware of his mission at an early age when he stayed behind in the temple and caused his parents to return to Jerusalem, only to find him speaking with the priests and then telling Mary and Joseph that he needed to be about his father's business. But he didn't begin his ministry then. No, Jesus began his ministry when the Holy Spirit came upon him. In his gospel, the Apostle John informs us that John the Baptist called Jesus what? The Lamb of God. And Matthew informs us that all three persons of the Godhead were present at that time. Let's examine what happened when Jesus was baptized, and we'll gain considerable insight into this relationship between the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We see here that the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descends and remains on Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. And then God the Father speaks from heaven. What a beautiful picture. A lamb and a dove coming together. But the significance of this is really tremendous because of its spiritual application. In Scripture, what does a lamb signify? Purity, meekness, sacrificial life, laying down one's life for others. The lamb is not boastful, not arrogant, not self-seeking. A dove, on the other hand, is skittish. It'll easily take flight when frightened. So the Holy Spirit comes and rests on those who exhibit the traits of a lamb. Ephesians bears this out for us in a lot more detail. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful to upbuilding others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not what? Grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, in Christ, God forgave you. At his baptism, Jesus was represented by a lamb, and the Holy Spirit was represented by a dove. The dove settled on the lamb. It is the lamb nature that attracts the dove, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:29-32 gives us this insight into the types of behavior that would cause the Holy Spirit to take flight. Unwholesome talk, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and malice. When we exhibit such tendencies, the Holy Spirit is grieved, flies off. But the Holy Spirit stays on those who say the things that are helpful in building other people up, people who are kind and compassionate, who are always willing to forgive. If one wants the Holy Spirit to remain on them, they must reject the former and submit to the latter. And here's how Jesus introduced his own ministry when he returned at Nazareth. That's where he grew up. Okay. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You see what it tells us? He had gone to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He had taken on human flesh and become like one of us. But his entire ministry was based on only one thing, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He ministered out of complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. And the last aspect that I want to talk about concerning the Holy Spirit involves what the Holy Spirit does for us. Now, the world has its own way of achieving what it desires. It functions in the realm of might and power. And actually, Zechariah was told that God works in the world in a different way. Zechariah. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." How many of you know that song? Not by might, not by power. Oh, wonderful song. There was a time there when that was sung almost every day. The might realm in this world could be such things as talent, ability, strength. The power realm in our world would be such things that one can acquire, like an education or finances or social influence. But notice, God rejects worldly contrivances. A worldly person would think that that's rather strange. God himself is all-powerful. He's known as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Why wouldn't God use his power to force his will? So the world will think this is rather strange. But God says he will neither use power nor might to accomplish his goals. God says there's only one agent in the universe that can accomplish what he wants done, the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes we would like to see God use his power as the creator of the universe to deal with the wicked and blast them into eternity. But God restrains himself because that kind of power cannot accomplish in you and in me the results that he wants from us as his children. Now, in due course, God will deal with the wicked and establish his kingdom on earth, but he refrains using his power because his priority is in dealing with his children and his people, producing in them the results that can only be produced by the Spirit of God. Now, in closing today's message, I do want to emphasize the three things that Paul tells Timothy about the Holy Spirit. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but what? Of power, love, and sound judgment. Right off the bat, he says, now, timidity doesn't come from God. The results that God wants are a different kind of power, a different kind of love, and a different kind of sound judgment. It will be completely different than the type that we experience in this world. The first thing that he wants to produce in us is power. So you say, well, what kind of power does the Holy Spirit bestow? Jesus told the apostles in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses." He said they were not going to go out and preach until they received this supernatural power, which can only come by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't military power. The disciples had no military power. It wasn't intellectual power. They didn't spend a lot of time arguing and theologizing. No, what they received was supernatural power. Remember, the message of the gospel is supernatural. It centers on the record of a man who died, who was buried, was in a tomb for 3 days, was raised from the dead, was raised up into heaven. Now, that's supernatural. Basically, Paul says that it is unreasonable to present a message about a set of supernatural events with merely natural power or natural reasoning. The power you need must fit with the message that you're proclaiming. The message is supernatural, so the power must also be supernatural. What we find is that as soon as the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples, a new kind of supernatural power was released in them, and they began to spread outward to the whole human race. So the first thing we need to see is that what is imparted by the Holy Spirit is different kind of power than what the world understands. And God, Paul says that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. When we try to imitate the methods of the world and covet what the world esteems, we're actually turning away from the real source of true spiritual success, which is the spiritual power of a totally different kind and can come only from the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural power that exalts Jesus produces miracles, convicts men and women of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It writes the laws of God on their hearts, and it moves them to a totally new kind of life. That is what God is concerned about in his children, maturing his children. The second thing the Spirit wants to produce in us is love. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." Now that's an amazing statement. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We don't have that kind of love naturally. It's the Spirit that gives us that love. What we need to do is to release the love that the Holy Spirit has placed within us. God's not stingy. He pours out his love into our hearts. Our problem is not that we don't have enough love, but rather that we don't yield to the love that we have been given. And the third thing that the Spirit wants to produce in us is sound judgment or a sound mind. What would this mean? Well, that we evaluate things in the same way that God evaluates them. The Holy Spirit is the greatest realist on the earth today. He's not impressed with the external. He's never sentimental. He never exaggerates. He sees right through the hearts of every situation, of every person, every problem, and he tells the exact truth about it. Some want things to be told to them that tickle their ears, but the Holy Spirit tells us how things really are and with no sugarcoating. But because he's a gentleman, the Holy Spirit never pushes. It's up for us to do the responding. And you know, even our response is made possible by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So our minds have to be transformed so that we can have this type of judgment and see things the way that God sees them. The renewing agent in this, the Holy Spirit. And Paul says basically the same thing in Philippians 4:23, that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. So now, regardless of how each of us individually receives the Holy Spirit, this one that I've referred to as the church's invisible man, the important thing is that we acknowledge his presence in our midst and that we follow in the way that he leads. Now, in my lifetime, I've been in churches that have the two extremes when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Churches that overemphasize the gifts of the Holy Spirit and kind of go way off on one side, and then churches that don't even talk about the Holy Spirit. And what God always wants us to have is a balance in our life and a balanced understanding of the Holy Spirit, okay? And so that's the message I'm trying to bring forward is there's so much that we still could learn about the Holy Spirit, but he's the one who's making Jesus real in our lives and who's working among us. And many times we don't pay attention and ask the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we pray to Jesus and we pray to the Father. But how often do we understand there's a person, he's invisible, but he's standing right here next to me. Just like that invisible man would be if he took off all his bandages. He's right there. Jesus said he wasn't going to leave us comfortless. And the great thing is that he will teach one of us. When we leave here, when we get in our cars and drive off, he's right there with us. See, Jesus could only get into one car and go with one family or something. The Holy Spirit goes with us right then and there, wherever we're going. So let's constantly be turning to and asking him. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives when we yield to him. So what's the secret? We need to become like the Lamb of God, who attracted the Holy Spirit to himself. And I trust that that's your heart's desire today. Everyone, please bow your heads. Lord, we all want to just be yielded to the direction that you give us through your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we just ask you, to make us so much more aware of your presence, that you're with us, that you're representing our Savior here in our midst, that you're the one that opens the storehouses of heaven, that you are God, just as the Father is God, just as the Son is God. We magnify your name. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your presence in our midst. And we just ask you, Lord, make us more cognizant of your presence and your reality in our lives. Now, if there's anyone here who's never accepted Jesus as their Savior, we do want to give you that opportunity. If you've never asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life and to repent from your sins, would you please raise your hand right now and come forward? Okay. All right. Well, Father, we just commit the rest of this day to you. We are delighted to be your children. You take such good care of us, Lord. We glorify your holy name. We lift Jesus on high and glorify him. We thank you that Jesus, you sent the Holy Spirit to be with us as our comforter. We thank you for this day, and we praise you.